Heavenly Father, we are looking to You as our teacher. By way of Your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Instruct us, guide us. Even reprove us of the things that we need to change. Reveal to us about ourselves, because we know that You are working something out in us. We know that You want to shine Your bright light, Your glory, the work of Your Holy Spirit through us. And we know there's changes. And You're doing it. Right now we humble ourselves before You as we worship You in song, as we worship You in Your Word, as we just want to approach You and let You be Lord over our lives. We want to bring You to work. We want to bring You to school. We want to bring You into our community. We want to represent You authentically. We admit, once again, we need You. Your wisdom, not ours. Your ways, not ours. Your presence, Your healing touch, Your light guiding our lives. We look to You even now. If there's anyone here that doesn't know You, anyone that has never made a decision to become a follower of Yours, never been born again, or maybe has fallen away, we pray that You would draw each of us unto You. We don't want anything for ourselves that we also don't want to share with others. We want to just enjoy the blessings that You have along with others. We pray that not one would miss out. To You be the glory. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree said out loud in faith, amen. Amen. As we find ourselves continuing our verse by verse, chapter by chapter adventure through this gospel, we're midway through a series of parables where Jesus is revealing mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. There's a series of seven parables that He describes things that are otherwise not known about the kingdom. There's actually eight parables in all, and we'll see the eighth one before we're finished, but the eighth one is a little bit unique because it describes our role as learners, as those that are growing in the things of the kingdom and learning how to live within God's kingdom. So it's a little bit unique in that respect. One of the things, once again, that the disciples noticed is that Jesus was speaking differently to His followers than He did to the multitudes. Most of you know this by now. They observed this and the change in His conduct, behavior, and teaching methodology. When you're with everybody else in the crowds, believers, non-believers, the mixed group, you speak one way. When you're just with us, you speak a whole different way. When it's just us, it's plain, it's easy, it's crystallized, they can understand it. When you're with everybody, you speak metaphorically, using symbolic language, using parables, and they asked Him why. Jesus gave us the explanation. We studied it already. It's because, one, He's fulfilling the prophecy and His role, and that while He will bring the mysteries of the kingdom of God to the earth, and He will reveal it to His followers, and yet it will continue to be mysterious to those that do not follow. To those that continue to choose to remain in that spiritual blindness, they will not see the things. They will hear the parable, but they will not get it. But for those that have chosen to bow their knee, to humble themselves, to recognize their need, our need, for a Savior, I need what You got. For those that are recognizing His Lordship and putting Him as Lord over our hearts, our intentions, our pursuits, over our lives. Receiving that free gift, that grace of God into our lives. The Holy Spirit of God Himself coming into us, providing that inner transformation among the many blessings as He opens up our eyes to things that we were otherwise blind to. We didn't know. We didn't get it, but now we're beginning to see more and more. But it's Him that reveals these things. You'll notice this as we proceed forward. Once again, more of the mysteries of God being revealed to His followers, but still speaking in parable form so that those that would choose not to be His follower, it'll just whoosh right over their head and just feel like mystical, esoteric, or really deep sort of teaching, but they just won't get it, what Jesus is talking about. Let's pick it up as we read at verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus is continuing to speak as he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so Jesus is continuing to allow us to look at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven from a different facet, a different perspective. So he kind of turns it around and lets us see from another angle something that we would not have otherwise seen. Now, first off, if it just seems too obvious to you, didn't need any explanation whatsoever, if even a non-believer or anybody would just be able to see this as though it's plain talk, you might want to look at it again to make sure that you understand what Jesus is saying, because he's already told us that that's not the case. The second thing is that there are some principles that we want to make sure that we bring in when we're trying to understand these parables, I believe. Those that have studied the parables all of their lives will oftentimes teach Bible students to be careful and be humble when it comes to looking at the parables, because oftentimes there's more than we first perceive. I'm discovering that every time I go through the parables of Jesus, I'm seeing more and more. That's my prayer, that I wouldn't miss out on what he wants to reveal and what he's showing me, but definitely there is a growing revelation for me. And so I'm excited to be going through this with you again. And one of the principles as students of God's Word and those that are learners concerning the things that Jesus is teaching us is we want to be careful that we don't limit him. If we have ears to hear using Jesus' words, we want to be careful that we don't, for example, say here, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. No, the kingdom of heaven is not like treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We can't just say the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. The kingdom of heaven is not like a merchant. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You have to look at the parable as a complete thought. If we take it apart and just kind of chop it up like that, we can come up with all sorts of different ideas. In the earlier parables, we saw that the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who sowed good seed into the field. It's not that the kingdom of heaven is like a sower. It's a sower who sowed good seed into the field. And yet, as he continued on, that field produced different types of crops dependent on the sort of soil that the seed fell upon. When we got the interpretation, we learned that that was four different types of conditions of the heart. And we saw that three out of four of those conditions of the heart produced ultimately nothing. And only one out of four of them actually produced fruit that lasted. And three out of four of them produced nothing in the end. Even if it looked like it was going to produce fruit, because it was all excited and ready to go and gung-ho, and yet it ultimately died off. And so whether it was a hardened heart that never produced anything at all, never gave any inclination whatsoever that there was any interest, or whether it was one that totally looked like they are on fire for God and yet fizzled away at the first sign of persecution, the end result was exactly the same: nothing. And only the one condition of the heart actually produced lasting fruit. We saw again that the kingdom of heaven was pictured for us like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And the servants came and said, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to pull up the weeds along with the wheat? And the landowner says, no, don't do that, because you might pull up the wheat along with the weeds. Let both grow up together until the harvest. The kingdom of heaven is not like a man. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed the good seed in the field, that the enemy came and sowed bad seed alongside, etc., etc. You got to look at the parable as a whole. Otherwise, if we're not careful, the kingdom of heaven becomes a mustard seed and the kingdom of heaven becomes leaven. But in actuality, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows up into this big tree that becomes so enormous that even birds of the air can perch in its branches. Or becomes like leaven that is put in a lump of bread that ultimately that leaven or yeast permeates the entire thing. And so here we see that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You with me so far? Now this particular passage is one that I learned early on in my Christian life. It was one that was very easy for me to understand and relate to. It was one that I found very encouraging in my understanding of it. Because as I understood it, it was very simple. This passage about the treasure that was hidden, along with the pearl of great value that the merchant found and sold everything else to go and get that one pearl, they both meant the same thing to me. And it was very, very simple. To me, it meant that the kingdom of God was worth everything else. That any other pursuits, interests, goals, dreams, and all of it, even if it cost me all of my earthly wealth, or even if it cost me everything that I wanted to aspire to, it was worth it to pursue Jesus, because Jesus was all and in all that I needed. And that understanding really encouraged me for a long time. I could relate to this principle. Just this past week, I was considering it as we were up in the Sierra Nevadas. Most of you guys know back from childhood, we all had to learn about California history, usually around fourth grade. And we learn about the gold rush era and the settlers that came and Sutter's Mill and all the rest. And we were just doing that recently as a family with one of our kids and talking about California gold rush history and all of that. And so while we're up there in the mountains and we're reflecting on the fact that this is the same mountain range, just the other side, and no doubt then there are gold in these hills too. And so you can't help it. When you're in this valley, this meadow with a stream going through it that is so gorgeous, but it's back country and there's nobody else there. And you've got this all to yourself and you know you're definitely off the tourist track. You're reflecting on knowing that there's gold out here. You just can't help it. You're looking around. You see, when my son Andrew was in fourth grade, I had the privilege of being one of the parent chaperones for the field trip. It was a week-long field trip up into gold country. And I was in charge of a few kids one day when we got to the Sutter's Mill area. And they sort of commercialized part of it. And they had this like wooden trough with a whole bunch of debris, sand, and rocks, and gold mixed in. And for so many dollars, they would give you a pan, and you could pan for gold there. And you're basically guaranteed to get some flakes, and they would put it in a little bottle for you, and you'd have a souvenir. Well, while some of the kids who had money were doing that, and my son Andrew had a few bucks, and there was a little concession stand nearby, and he wanted to go get an icy. They kind of set it up for tourists who are passing through. Maybe you've been in that exact same spot. And one of the girls that I was sort of in charge of that day was with me. And we just walked just a few hundred yards from where it's all commercialized. And we're right there at the side of the river, where no doubt many, many gold strikes had occurred, you know, in years past. And there we are standing right there. And she points to something in the water. And she asks me, is that gold? And it was just, you know, 4 or 5 feet from the edge of the water. You only had to go in about 10 inches to get it. And I said, sure enough, that is gold. That's a gold nugget. Now, she saw it first. It was her find. I told her, go and get it. And she did. And she was the only kid on that field trip who found a real gold nugget. So I'm talking about that story with my own kids this past week. And so as we're reflecting on the fact that there are gold nuggets and the price of gold these days, and we're talking about if you did find something, would you want to make it into jewelry or would you kind of cash it in? What would you do? But so we're looking around the stream and there's these gold flakes everywhere. Now, I've been fooled before. What turns into fool's gold or pyrite? You find, you know, ways to kind of learn how the difference, right? Because you find that pyrite and you pick it up and you dry it off, and next thing you know, it no longer has that shiny essence of gold look. It now looks sort of black at different angles, and then you press it with your fingernail and it breaks in your hand, right? And gold's different. It's more malleable, more pliable. So we pull this out of the water, we rub it with our fingers, little flakes, specks. We press it with our fingernail, and sure enough, we're convinced this is real gold. But it's so small, it's not enough. You can't really collect it. It's not the kind of thing you can invest in. But you know, there's probably gold out here somewhere. So you can't help but look at these cliffs where the water has no doubt eroded different cliffs. And, you know, parts of the mountain has fallen off. And you're thinking, what if it opened up a vein? The mother lode. And what if you're the one that finds it? And what would you do if you found, you know, some sort of vein or a mother lode? Finding a way maybe somehow to let them give you permission to mine it, what would you do? And I could relate to this parable in that way. Treasure that no one else found or that was difficult to get to, that was worth it. I mean, I would sell the car. I would sell, you know, everything else I had maybe in order to get access to that. And for me personally, the idea that says that Jesus is worth any sacrifice or any effort or anything else that I could have to give was a very encouraging thought, because it related to my life in many ways. However, there was a problem also for me, because there's an internal struggle that was not quite satisfied with that simplistic interpretation. One, I don't think it takes any spiritual insight to understand it. But two, it seems disjointed from the rest of the consistency of what Jesus is teaching us. I mean, he's taught me in the first parable that only one out of four conditions of the heart actually produce lasting fruit. Three out of four conditions of the heart don't at all, even though the seed was good. He told me already that Jesus is not the only one sowing seed. There's also an enemy that is sowing seed out there. And that God will deal with it, but it's not my issue to deal with. The harvesters or the angels to deal with it at the end of the age. He's already been speaking to me about some things concerning the kingdom that may be somewhat insightful, but not necessarily always great news. In a few moments, I'm going to learn with you that the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that is dropped into the sea and pull up everything, all kinds of stuff, good stuff and bad stuff. We're going to learn that the angels are going to have to separate out the good and the bad. We'll get there in just a few moments. But here, in my understanding, the problem I was having, it just wasn't fitting in the whole revealing some of the things that or dealing with the kingdom. It sounded like just a little pep talk, just to encourage me, like, stay in it, it's going to be okay, it's worth it, don't worry about it, it's worth it. I want to share with you what I believe actually is the correct interpretation, although if you're like me and are encouraged by the way that I saw it for many years, then great, I just wanted to relate with you. But I want to share with you something else that I think is actually more correct in what Jesus was really saying. First, we've already learned a basic principle that the Word of God actually is going to provide the best interpretation, not just my own opinions. And Jesus already, in his previous parables that we just discussed, told us that the man, the sower, the landowner, represented himself. And the field, in each case, represents the world. The seed was representative of the message of the kingdom. And if that's the case, if Jesus is still being consistent in that way, and if the man still represents Jesus himself, and if the field still represents the world in this parable like it did previously, if that is the case, then it changes everything from a different perspective, and I want to show it to you. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In my previous understanding, I was the man. Again, walking out there in the wilderness and found some gold and said, check it out, how cool is this? I want this field, I want to own this so I have legal right to mine it. I positioned myself as the man. But if Jesus is the man, consistent with his other parables, then, and the field is still the world again, and Jesus is the one that finds value or treasure in the world, and goes and sells everything else that he's got in order to mine that part of it, that there's not value in all of it, not all of it is a keeper, but part of it is precious and valuable and worth everything else. And if Jesus is the man, again, that is represented as the merchant, that's seeking out what is precious and valuable and finds it, this pearl of great price, and gives up everything else in order to get that precious thing. Then I understand the parable is not representing the kingdom according to man's perspective, but the kingdom of heaven from Jesus' perspective and how he sees his work in salvation concerning you and me. And that actually is consistent with the Bible teaching of redemption. As the Bible teaches us that the entire creation fell when sin came into the world. All of creation was cursed, but Jesus has bought back, he has redeemed creation in order to pull out that which is his. That he sacrificed his own life. That he gave his eminence in order to come down to this planet and reduced himself and gave up the glory that he formerly had, in order to live as a man lower than the angels, and not only that, in order to live beneath men, meaning to live and be treated as though he was a criminal and die that way, tortured and abused, in order that he might redeem or purchase, because that's what redemption means, to purchase that which he found valuable from amongst the world. And then all of a sudden, it fits right in with all of the other teachings throughout these parables. And it all makes sense from here. Now, in order to develop that for a moment, I just want to take you to a couple of passages in order to remind you of a couple of things that you might already know, but then again, it might be helpful just to kind of bring it together right here and right now. So if you would, keep your finger here in Matthew 13 and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians. You're moving into the New Testament, stopping at the book of Philippians. Last Sunday, when you guys were here worshiping the Lord, we were at 10,000 feet worshiping God. Of course, we had woken up to snow at the pass that we had just hiked in over, and that we were planning on hiking to our next destination. And so it was snowing at 500 feet just above us. And so we had to change our plans. Then all of a sudden it started raining down on us on Sunday morning, right when you guys were here, and it rained until it hailed. And there we are, hunkered down, I brought my little backpacker's Bible. And there we are gathered around the Word, doing worship services, exact same time, worshiping God, exact same time as you, praying for you. I know you're praying for us. And we opened up to this passage. Just want to read a couple of the verses with you right now. So we'll pick it up at verse 5 where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He had no problem, in other words, being compared or being said that he's equal with God. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, a willing servant, and coming in the likeness of man." Reducing himself from his preeminent position in heaven in order to come all the way down to take the form of the likeness of men. But he didn't even stop there. He didn't come down in pageantry as men, as like one of the royals, as one of the important people among men. He didn't stop there. Let's continue reading. At verse 8 it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The ultimate humiliation, to be stripped naked and pranced through town, rejected and beaten, bloodied and treated as the reprobate among humans. He not only removed his royal robes of majesty in heaven just to come to the planet, but as a member of the planet Earth, he reduced himself to the bottom rung among men. But why? And how does this fit in? Well, before we go on, I want to make sure that we just read the next few verses, because you may not have ever realized that these next few verses, which many of you have memorized, that it fits into this context right here. So let's just read it. Verse 9 says, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We're talking about Lord of heaven and earth and anything under the earth, speaking of every spiritual force, good and bad. Jesus is preeminent authority and will ultimately judge all things. And yet he himself chose to submit himself to evil men that would have their way with him, to punch him, to whip him, to scourge him. And why? Is there something precious and valuable in this world that makes it worthwhile to him? The Bible says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." And many of you know this by now, that you are that joy. You are what he felt was worth it and valuable. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Book of Hebrews at chapter 2. You see, it was necessary, according to the divine will and plan and wisdom of God, that the Savior of this world, His only begotten Son, God Himself in human form, would need to take on flesh and blood in this way in order to be like us, in order to relate to us, so that He could actually walk the walk that you and I walk, and He can actually have feet planted on this ground. He can experience pain. He can experience rejection. He can experience betrayal. He can experience physical and emotional hurt and exhaustion, all the way to the very point of His last breath, to pay the price that you and I couldn't pay for ourselves. And only He could do it. Because you and I, we're sinners. We can't pay the price for ourselves that would bring life. Because the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. In other words, if we died for our own sins, that's just the rightful consequence of our choices. But the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a little bit of insight into this idea, the thinking of God on this matter. We'll just look at it, a couple of verses regarding this. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through," say it out loud, "sufferings." Through Him all things were made? Is that what it just said? Just like it says in John chapter 1, "By Him and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that was made." We're talking about the preeminent Christ before He was born as a human baby. The actual created all things, the Bible teaches us. And it was according to the wisdom of God that through suffering as a human being, somehow perfection in this process is being fulfilled. Somehow the perfect plan of God. You might think through suffering, because we always want it easy. But somehow through suffering, good things can happen to us as well if we'll let God work these things out in us. Not every time we suffer is a bad thing. Sometimes it can be a good thing, particularly as God is purging out our temper, purging out some of our attitudes, and getting rid of some of our perspectives as we are challenged in our trials and as we put Jesus at the center and let Him direct our choices and our approach, our perspective, and our attitudes. He cleans up our hearts along the way through suffering. Well, God's perfect plan involved the Christ Himself, Jesus, to suffer like we suffered. Pick it up at verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, like you and me, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In other words, to provide the covering, to deal directly with the sins of the people effectually, so that it really makes a difference, so that you and I don't have to answer to it if we receive that gift. "For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." He's able to help us because He was there. He walked through these same things. We get that in the actual life story of Jesus. That's the reason why before He launched His public ministry, He went through that wilderness experience being tempted during those 40 days of fasting and being physically weak but spiritually alive. I was trying to explain this principle to a couple of my kids this past week, two of my teens. And so there we are sitting behind the, or right by this brook that was actually pretty fast moving. You did not want to fall in because there's a waterfall on this side and a waterfall on that side and a beautiful pool in the middle. And there we are just kind of sitting on the rock, enjoying a little bit of time, sharing some of our lives together and talking. And there is this ant that starts walking over our way. These big ants, and by the way, there's not many critters, hardly any at all, but there was this ant that was coming over right to us. And you try to make some noise and stomp on the rock a little bit, and you're hoping to scare it and make it go the other way, but it seemed to come closer and closer, and there's something uncomfortable about having this ant coming right at you. Dwayne told the guys that, hey, you don't need to worry about red ants. You don't really need to worry about black ants up here. But this was different. This was half red and half black. So I came up with my own little story. The only one you have to worry about is the half red, half black one. So I wanted to freak out my kids. But I was a little bit freaked out too because it kept coming up after me. But it sort of inspired a story as I'm trying to get rid of that ant. It sort of inspired a story. I'm trying to relate this principle of Jesus coming down to us and giving up that majesty and that glory and all that it means there in the throne room of His own essence with the angels worshiping Him, and to come and reduce Himself to be like us, but then to take the bottom rung of what it means to be a human. I said, you know, imagine for a moment you actually had compassion on that ant. You wanted to save that ant's life. And pretty much, maybe you kind of are, because that ant's life is in danger right now because of the sole of your foot, that is, if it gets any closer, right? But maybe you decided you have compassion for that ant and you wanted to somehow get a message that says, you know, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to end up getting smashed because they're freaking me out, you know, and how would you do it? How can you communicate to an ant? Do you speak the ant's language? Can it even see you? Does it even know you are there? Is it trying to go after us? Or maybe because of its eyes? Maybe it can't even see us because of our size compared to that ant. Maybe it doesn't even realize we're here. I don't know. Maybe if one ant was trying to tell the other ant, hey, there's a big giant person that's about ready to stomp on you right now, they wouldn't even believe it was true. How could you communicate a message to that ant if you had a compassionate heart to save it? If for some reason you actually loved that ant, the only way you could do it is somehow find a way to speak that language. Wouldn't you have to take on the form of the ant? But in order to do that, you'd have to be with it. You'd have to be its size and of its form. You'd have to give up yourself and your position today. But once you do that, once you make yourself the size of an ant and one of the ants, something else happens. Now you make yourself vulnerable to that ant. Now it's your equal in that way. What if that ant doesn't like your message, doesn't like you at all? You have a compassionate heart. You love it. You're there to save it. You have given up everything in order to reach out to that ant. But imagine that ant says, no, I hate you, and tries to kill you. Now you're vulnerable. And now it can. Now you might be insulted that I'm using an illustration of an ant to describe us compared to God, but I'm not so sure that I've gone far enough. But for my teens, they got that. They told me they understood a little bit of what we're talking about because of that. A little bit more about what Jesus actually did in reducing Himself, in giving up everything in order to get the treasure that was in the field. There is buried treasure in there. You might look at this planet Earth and you might think, you know what, there's nothing good here. You might look at the news. You might see all the terrible stuff that's going on. You might see people being victimized at every corner. And the stuff that doesn't make the news, and you're perceptive enough to know that even amongst closed doors in this community, right down the street, there are children that are being molested, and there are wives that are being abused, and there are people that are hurting each other, and there are things that are happening that are really terrible, that never get exposed, it seems like, in this life, that ultimately will get exposed. The more aware you are, the more discouraged you might get. And you may not even realize that there is still a lot of treasure from Jesus' perspective. Willing to give it all to get it. Yeah, there's a lot of throwaway. Yeah, there's a lot to be burned up. But there is also treasure here. And I'm convinced this is exactly what Jesus is revealing in this parable. He's telling us what the kingdom looks like from His eyes. And Jesus is the man that sees the treasure, gives it all up to go redeem it, to purchase the world, because there is something valuable inside it that I want. And you are that treasure. And you are the valuable pearl that Jesus wanted to bring. Now verse 47 says, now again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good seed into vessels, but threw the bad away. So Jesus relates the kingdom of heaven now to a dragnet that is dragged in the sea that gathers everything together. Again, not just a dragnet, but a dragnet that drags all of this diversity in to when it is separated out, there is both good stuff and bad stuff in it. Now first, before we go any further, let's make sure we understand what a dragnet is. This past week, again, something else that kind of fits in with the story for me is I got to go fishing. And I'll confess to you, I'm a terrible fisherman. If you want to feel good about yourself, go fishing with me. You'll catch bigger fish. You'll catch more of them. And I don't remember ever catching a fish out of Lake Casitas. I know some of you guys are great at it, not me. But this past week where we went to this really awesome lake, all by ourselves, I could do no wrong. I throw a line in the water, and after 5-6 seconds, there's something coming in. Take that fish off, throw it back in, throw the line back in the water. Sure enough, 10 seconds later, there's a fish on it, come right back in. Almost every cast, it felt like. I was pulling a fish in. We couldn't do it that long because the storm was coming and it was getting cold. We had to get back. But it was exciting stuff for me. I'm fascinated that the technology that we used actually goes pretty far back. In preparing this message, I was looking at a picture that archaeologists of something that archaeologists uncovered from an old Assyrian palace. It's a relief portraying a fisherman with a line and hook back to 700 B.C., old technology. Isaiah used an illustration about the line and hook. But interesting to me that in the Old Testament and before Jesus' times, for example, the idea of fishing as an industry didn't really catch on amongst the Jews. The Hebrews weren't really all into fishing. That was really an industry that was pretty much caught up with the Phoenicians, like modern-day Lebanon on the northern side. They kind of handled that. Now, Jerusalem had something they called a fish gate where they would bring the fish in, so no doubt they ate fish. But it really wasn't their thing necessarily, but it gradually became more and more popularized so that by the time Jesus was doing His ministry, most of you know that a whole lot of the disciples were fishermen. So that Jesus' illustration of making us fishers of men made sense to the people that lived in that context. If that same exact illustration had been used 1,000 years before amongst the Jews, it probably would have fallen flat. Because they weren't fishermen. But they did not only use lines with hooks. By the way, they didn't use poles. That's the difference. And since we were sharing two poles at one point in time, I just started dropping a line in the water and with a lure at the end. And was trying to see how well I could do with just a line and just dropping it down to the edge of the rock. And that's how they would do it a lot. But there'd be two different kinds of nets that they would use. Maybe you've seen a movie portraying the ministry of Jesus. Or maybe just because of your travels, you've seen nets that are thrown out with little weights all around the net. And it kind of reminds you of a cowboy with a lasso. right? Because they throw it out in a skillful manner and it becomes a big circle. And it would circle around the school of fish. And then if you pull the right ropes, it'll kind of fold in on itself and capture a whole bunch of fish. I had a chance to be able to watch it be done when I was in Israel. And it's really fascinating. They still use that today in different parts of the world. But a dragnet is different. A dragnet is a net that's going to have floats at the top and sinkers at the bottom. And you'll work as a team. We'll have 2, 3, 4, 5 boats working together. And so we'll move our boats across the waters. And we're just going to collect anything that catches within that net. And we'll deal with it when it's all over. Now you can see the difference between dropping a line in the water. Most of you catch a fish that way. I catch rocks. I catch plant life. But most of you guys would catch a fish. It's kind of selective that way. But when you're using a dragnet, you can catch just about anything. You don't know what you're going to get until it gets finally pulled up. Then you sort through it up on shore. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that is used, that is dropped into the sea, that collects all sorts of stuff. You get it up on shore and then you sort it out. The Bible pictures for us that Jesus is Lord and judge over all things. That there will be some on that day saying, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, what? Why do you call me Lord? When you don't do the things that I told you to do. We got no relationship here. There'll be people that are saying, well, wait a second. We did a whole bunch of cool stuff for you in your name. And Jesus will say, go away. The picture that we have in this illustration is that those lives, those individuals that are creating their own religious experience, that are trying to do it their own way according to their own procedures, their rites, their rituals, their own experiences, their own ideologies and the rest, they're like the ones that are being thrown away. Jesus knows those who are really His. And those who are really His are going to receive that relationship by grace as a free gift. They're not going to earn it. They're not going to be impressive. They're not going to bring pride into it. They're just going to receive the grace. It's all Jesus. Nothing of us. Verse 49 says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the second time the furnace of fire is brought up in this series of parables. Again, I'm convinced that this is a collective of parables. I think it's very clear. They all integrate. So it's the second time that this furnace of fire is being used. It's the exact same word that's used in both cases. And once again, regardless of how you understand that furnace of fire, it is a reality and it is not a pleasant day for some. There is wailing. There is gnashing of teeth. If you're wondering what that is, go to the dentist. You'll know exactly what wailing and gnashing of teeth is all about. Not pleasant. But I want to be on the side of Jesus. I just want to stand next to Him, behind Him, and just whatever you have going on, whatever is right, I just want to be on your side. That's my perspective. And you could have the angels do whatever the angels are going to do. I just want to stand behind you. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to Him, yes, Lord. What do you think? I wonder. They said, yes, Lord, we understand. I can think of another occasion when Jesus asked a similar question and they said, yes, we understand, but they didn't. And even with this interpretation, I wonder. But Jesus doesn't say here that they don't. What He does say is this. Then He said to them, this is verse 52. And by the way, this is the eighth parable that now transfers in the context. Now it's about our role. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So now he begins to talk about the one who's been instructed concerning the things of the kingdom of heaven. He uses that term, a scribe. Now, a scribe is someone who could read and write. Because they could read and write, obviously they had access to text, because that's what they're reading and that's what they're writing. Usually, in this context, it's going to be access to Scripture. And their primary job would often be as a copyist, to make multiple copies of Scripture. That would be your job. You read it, you copy it. So it can be a very detail-oriented and high-pressure job, because you make no mistakes. There's consequences to making mistakes as a copyist, as a scribe. But also because you are the one who's educated in the process of these things, you become a teacher of the Scriptures. So the scribes were oftentimes the teachers of the Scriptures. So in essence, what he's saying is every teacher who's actually been taught concerning the things of the kingdom is like, and he gives us the illustration. The teacher who's actually been taught concerning the things of the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Someone who has a household like you, but you value both the new and the old. Now, there's some people that only value new stuff. Others that only value the old stuff. But some will value both. Let me explain. In the context at that time, just like many Jews today, they only will hold to what you would refer to as the Old Testament. Just the old passages. They reject anything about Jesus as the Messiah and any of the writings of the New Testament from the apostles and all the rest. They reject that. They'll hold to the old but reject the new. There are many Christians today, unfortunately, that will only read the New Testament, but they'll never read the Old Testament. For some reason, they feel that the Old Testament is irrelevant to their lives. It doesn't connect with me. Just a bunch of old stories. I don't know. It's, you know, as though God is portrayed differently or something like that. A complete missing the picture. They'll accept the new. They understand the grace and all of it. But they don't read the old as if God has changed somehow and He's only reflected here in these newer writings. We have people today that their worship experience on Sunday, that maybe they will only do it the new way. It's got to have high technology and it's got to have modern music or it's not me. There are others that if you sit through, you know, a service, maybe a more traditional service with older hymns and an older way of approaching worship service, for some they love it, others they hate it. But I want you to remember something we learned recently in a previous study from Jesus when he was talking about the new wine that goes into new wineskins and the old wine that stays in the old wineskins, and he explained to us why. Do you remember that? He said so that both are preserved. He didn't diss the old wineskin, nor did he say that the new wineskin necessarily is the one and only. But both, because the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if God is working today, I also have to appreciate, if I have kingdom of heaven thinking, that God was also working in previous generations as well. And His Spirit was vibrant and powerful and moving. And even though it may not be my favorite worship style or music style or whatever, God was at work. And I should be able to step into a worship setting where God's people are worshiping, and where God is an authority, and I should, if I have a kingdom thinking, I should be at home amongst brothers and sisters. Whether it's high tech and modern music, or whether it's a little bit more old school, best of all, if I'm living in the kingdom, it might even be both. May the Lord help us to have kingdom eyes, to see things from Jesus' perspective, and to remain teachable at every moment in our lives. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would help us to know Your heart in this part of Your Word, that we would be able to live the things that You're teaching us. That as You're growing us, and as You're moving us in our lives, that we wouldn't miss out on what You're doing right here, right now, in this moment. Change us, Lord. You are God. You're in control. You're the Creator. It's Your love that we celebrate, not our own. It's Your grace that we receive and walk in. And we need You today. We need You.